Please turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. He said, I am in control of the White House. In a stunning and scary statement made by Alexander Haig, Secretary of State, he declared in a press conference that he was in control over government. And this was soon after the assassination attempt on President Ronald Reagan in 1981. He was actually incorrect. He was not next in line. He was number four in line behind Vice President George H.W. Bush, behind the Speaker of the House, Tip O'Neill, behind the Senate President Pro Tem, Strom Thurmond. He said, my fellow Americans, I am pleased to tell you that today I have signed legislation that will outlaw Russia forever. Bombing begins in 5 minutes. That was said by President Ronald Reagan. It was a stunning statement. It was shocking. It was also funny. Funny if you are an American, and funny if you are a Republican. Because this was a sound check that he did before he gave a speech. And so before his speech that he gave out of his home that actually signed into legislation the freedom for religious groups to assemble at the schools, in the public schools, after hours. He did this in 1984, signed that into legislation. As they were doing a sound check, he cracked a joke and said, bombing begins in 5 minutes, and shocking people when he said that. He said, God does exist. In a shocking and stunning statement that rocked the scientific community, the academic community, the universities worldwide, he said, being Dr. Anthony Flew, declared at the age of 81, said that God does exist. He was a renowned atheist who used to tour and speak at universities showing the highlights and the benefits of evolutionary science. He was the one who debated C.S. Lewis over the existence of God. And anyway, he said this very shocking statement in 2004. In fact, then he wrote a book co-authored, and the title of the book says, There is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. He didn't believe in the Christian God. He didn't believe the God of the Bible, the true God, but he did say that there is a God who created life. History is filled with shocking and controversial statements. I mean, we can put up a long list of stunning and shocking things that people have said, especially today in our day of social media. We hear it immediately, as soon as it is uttered. But more than anyone else, Jesus himself said many shocking and controversial things when he walked this earth that stunned those around him. As the Jews loved to tell the story of the wilderness wanderings and how God provided manna from heaven, Jesus says in John chapter 6 and verses 35 and then also in 38, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers, they ate this bread and they died. He says, I am the bread. And I'm the one, and this bread gives life. Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. John chapter 6 and verse 54. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he says. Luke chapter 22. As they are celebrating the Passover, Jesus takes over the Passover, and he shows that he himself is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. And he says that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. He says, No one comes to the Father except through me, John chapter 14. A very exclusive statement, ruling out anything and anyone else. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through me, John 14 and verse 6. He says to the Jews, before Abraham was, or before Abraham was born, I am, he says. He adopts the divine name of the Lord. In the whenever you look in your Bibles, more often than not, when you see the word Lord in all capitals, L-O-R-D, in all capitals, you're reading the divine name of the Lord. It goes back to the book of Exodus when Moses says, hey, I don't know who should I say is sending me? And the Lord says, I am who I am. Jesus is saying that this is a reference to me. I am before Abraham was born. I am, and the Jews picked up stones to stone him because they knew exactly what he was saying, John chapter 8. And verse 58. And then Jesus says, I and the Father are one. John chapter 10 and verse 30. I and the Father are one. And it's explained several different ways. But the Jews of the day, listening to Jesus, they understood what he was saying. They picked up stones to stone him. Jesus asks them why. And they say, because you, being a mere man, claim to be God. And so it was a stunning claim. There's no one else who makes such shocking and stunning claims that are both true and glorious. And now in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, Jesus says another shocking statement. He says, verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees and teachers of the law, or the scribes and the Pharisees, are mentioned together at times in the New Testament. The teachers of the law, they are the scribes, the one who had the formal education, the one who could create legal documents. They dedicated themselves to the study of the law. You know about the Pharisees, the same thing. They weren't capable of producing legal documents, although, unless they were both a scribe and a Pharisee. But you and I know about the Pharisees in the New Testament. They concerned themselves with the strict interpretation and observance of the law. They spared no efforts to keep the law in every detail. Imagine luxury, convenience, recreation, all of these things takes a back seat to the Pharisee, so that they spend every hour and second of the day, minutes of the day, thinking about the law and how to obey. This is this group. They were zealous and committed and faithful and consistent in their strictness. And this was a group who believed and saw and set themselves apart. This is the meaning of the word Pharisee, separated ones. They separated themselves out from society. They saw themselves as a cut above, more strict, certainly from the Gentiles, certainly from Samaritans who are half Gentiles, but even saw themselves as separate from ordinary Jews. I mean, they believed that their fellow Jews had compromised too much and were considered, many of them were to be considered unclean. And so when they had a Jew over for dinner, a fellow countryman over for a meal, they would ask them to wear a garment because just in case they were unclean. They never ate or drank without giving thanks to God. They began the meals before they ate, they prayed. And then after they ate, they prayed. And they taught, later it was put down into writing, that when you pray, and anytime you pray, and if you're in the household and you're praying before the meal or after the meal, and the king comes in to greet you. You are not to return that greeting, but you are to finish that prayer. And if you are praying and a snake wraps itself around your heel, you are to continue praying that prayer. Nothing will interrupt that. So their righteousness is pretty extreme, described as going above and beyond. Everyday Jews would fast once a year. When you search the Old Testament, you find that people were called to fast once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, one of the holy days of Israel. That's when you are called to fast. There's national fasting. The Pharisees did 100 times better, not just once a year, but twice a week. And we're later told that this was on Mondays and Thursdays. They would fast, going above and beyond. They went above and beyond the paying of tithes on things that were not required. I mean, today we say, you know, if you want to know what a person's value is, look at their checkbook. Check out their credit card statement. What do they spend their money on? You look at the Pharisees, they spend their money on tithing. And so these were the spiritual elite when it came to commitment and zeal and strictness. So imagine yourself being here at the time of Jesus when he's preaching this sermon. And you know this about the Pharisees. You know that these are the holiest of the holy. You know that as far as the strictness to following God in obedience to the law, no one tops them. And so you're there sitting and listening to Jesus teaching, and he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Boy, if your response should be, well, if they can't make it, then nobody can. I mean, if they can't reach those heights of holiness and righteousness, how in the world are we supposed to do that? I mean, the standards are too high. How can anyone surpass this kind of righteousness? Now, you know that Jesus is preaching a sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And if you have your Bibles open, I want you to take a look at the rest of chapter 5. Just take a look at the rest of chapter 5. And what you'll find is the context. Sometimes we look so closely at a passage that we only consider the first one, few verses. But if you have your Bibles open, you can see in Matthew 5 that Jesus will now address this righteousness. And he will talk about murder in verses 21 through 26. Okay, so he's talking about righteousness, and then he talks about the law here, and he talks about murder. And he says, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And then verse 22, he says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister. And then look at verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then you work your way through. You can see the various topics. Some of your Bibles set it out for you. He talks about marriage and divorce. He talks about keeping oaths and not just relying on some kind of contract, some kind of covenant in order to keep your word. And he talks about an eye for an eye, the law of retaliation and what kind of spirit you should have in all this. Then he moves on. Talking about love for enemies. And chapter 6, some pray in public, you pray in private. Some give only when people are watching. You give though no one sees. Some fast only publicly, and they tell people about it, but you fast secretly. So this is what Jesus will talk about after verse 20. And it leads many to conclude then this, that what Jesus is talking about here goes beyond the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he's talking about not just keeping it outwardly, but making sure that you have the heart of obedience.
So that you don't just keep from murder, keep from hate. And don't just keep from adultery, keep from lusting. And, think about marriage and divorce and be faithful in your heart this way. And when it comes to divorce, don't make it so easy as it has been in society, the time of Jesus' day. And so he outlines all of this. Is this what he's after? Is Jesus saying, you know, here's the righteousness of the Pharisees. They didn't murder, and they didn't commit adultery, and they didn't... They made sure that they declared oaths to in order to keep the truth. Is he giving us the secret of surpassing the scribes and the Pharisees? I mean, he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me go over some of these for you. And he talks about these areas of the law. Is this what Jesus is saying? Is he saying, hey, look, the Pharisees did not murder. You need to do one better. You need to surpass them. Do not hate. They did not commit adultery. You need to do one better. You must not lust. They made oaths. You need to do one better. You need to keep your word without the making of an oath. If this is what Jesus is saying, then we have to say and conclude that salvation does come from good deeds. That we just have to be better than the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And what they did outwardly, we need to make sure we do inwardly. And so we are saved by our own good deeds and our own good heart. And if that's the case, then Jesus did not have to come to die on the cross because it all depends on us. Now, this has several ramifications. If we hold this to be true, if this is what Jesus is teaching, it means that instead of sermons on Christ, that we should have seminars on the inner character of the heart and talk about being good inwardly and exclusively. It means that instead of the symbol of the cross that we have on the pulpit, we should have a symbol of a scale balance, because in the end, what will determine our destiny is whether or not we have done good deeds that have been accompanied with a good heart. Now, I have relatives and cousins and aunts and uncles, and I come from a rather large family that way. My mother had 11 or 12 brothers and sisters, and my dad the same. So I have a lot of uncles and aunts. And you probably have big families too. And they are outstanding people. They are self-sacrificing and generous with their resources and generous with their time. They are family-oriented, and if you are in a bind, you can count on them, family, to be there. And they are not believers in Christ, but they are counting on the hope that their life is good enough. They're counting on the hope that their kindness, that inward quality, that their generosity, that inward quality, that these things is good enough. Here's the problem. How do you know how good enough is? Is God's standard like an adjustable basketball hoop? You know what I'm talking about. Those of you who have kids and you buy this adjustable basketball hoop. So when they're toddlers, you set them at 4 feet or so. So that it's a stretch for them, but they can make it if they really try. And then when they get to grade school, you might raise it to 6 feet. And again, they'll miss many shots, but if they really try, they'll make it. And then you bump it up to 8 feet as they continue to grow, and 10 feet. So the standards constantly change. Is that what God does here? Is he saying, well, you're right here, but if you surpass that of the Pharisees and the scribes and just do a little bit better, then you'll get it. You'll make that basket. You'll score that point. You'll enter the kingdom of heaven. How good is good enough? Is it 51% versus 49? Is it 75% good things and 25% bad things? Is it 90%? Is it 90 and 10? God demands absolute holiness and righteousness. It's not even 99% to 1%. The Bible uses words like spotless, blameless, without defect, without blemish, perfection. This is what is acceptable in God's sight. He is absolutely holy. He doesn't just close his eyes and say, well, we'll overlook the 5%, or we'll overlook the 0.5%, 99.5%. How can you do better than that? God is absolutely holy and righteous, and he demands what is pure and perfect. So here's the way to read Matthew chapter 5, 20, and then the rest of the verses, 21 through 48, and even on through chapter 6. Jesus picks the greatest example of righteousness in the people's minds. And he tells them that if you want to enter heaven, you must top that. And he then explains that what it means to top that is not only outward, but inward. And not only faithfulness and dependency and reliability 75% of the time, 90% of the time, 95% of the time, he is calling for perfection and being flawless. None of us have murdered anyone, as far as I know. There are many of us here who are very, very, very patient. There are none of us here who have never gotten upset inwardly and been upset with a person without cause. Correct? There is no one here who has not harbored some resentment in their hearts against someone. Fellow church member, growing up in a household, against your sibling, growing up in a household against your parents for a time, maybe 1% of the time, but you've done it. You see, so this is what's going on. There are none of us who have never gotten angry. All of us have harbored some sort of bad attitudes within us. So when Jesus tells us that we must surpass the Pharisees and we must surpass them with absolute holiness, spiritual perfection, we ask, how can we? How can we possibly attain this? We cannot. Hear the stunning words, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This is Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. And it says that there is a righteousness from God that is outside of ourselves. Because we are fixed on how can we do better? How can we be better than the Pharisees and the scribes? And grab this thing called eternal life and be deserving of it and earn this for ourselves. How can we do this? And Jesus says, this is perfection. You have to surpass them. This is what it looks like. What does this mean? How can we possibly attain? And then we are told, it doesn't come from us. It comes from God. A righteousness from God apart from law, to which the law and the prophets testify, meaning that it was there in the Old Testament. They pointed to this. They told us about it. And so Jesus will use, get this, Jesus will use a former Pharisee who knew the law, like all the Pharisees did, and who even made more strides, we are told, in Galatians 1, more than and beyond those his age. And he picks this former Pharisee who knew the law, but who did not understand it, like all of the Pharisees did not understand it. And Jesus will convert Paul on the road to persecuting the church, and then he will spend time with this former Pharisee, teaching him about the law and the gospel. And so with his eyes wide open, the Apostle Paul, with his ears able to truly hear, Paul the Apostle, the former Saul the Pharisee, now explains to us in his letters what happened when Jesus lived and what happened when Jesus died. And he hears this from Jesus himself, that Jesus lived in perfect and pure obedience to the Father, and he died as that pure and perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. How do we know that this is what Paul heard? Because this is what he taught. And he taught this, he says, without consulting the other apostles, because he heard this from Jesus himself, that to all who trust and believe in Jesus, they have their sins forgiven. They have a righteousness from God, a righteousness of Christ's perfect obedience, his perfect obedience in this life that stands in our place. So Jesus, when he came to this world, he did not just die on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. He lived in fulfillment of the law. And he makes sure that we understand this by all of these references that we have in the Gospels. And so the life he lives is a life of obedience to God. When he dies on the cross, he dies, yes, to take away our sins, but also to give us righteousness from him. And so when you and I believe in Jesus, not only are our sins wiped away, we have his righteousness that stands in our place. Applications of what Christ says in Matthew 5 and 20 are many. I'm just going to focus on three. Here's number one. It reminds us of the gospel, which means good news, really is good news. You and I don't have to fret in the church even. It's not a competition as to who's going to be more godly than anybody else, who's going to advance farther than anyone else. We're not put on a competition here. It's not a performance-oriented scale. Reminds us that the gospel is good news. We don't have to wonder if any of us are good enough. We already know we're not good enough. We trust instead in the perfectly righteous Christ. So that's news with friends and family and coworkers that they need to hear. In our pressure-packed, performance-oriented, judgmental society, it's not our performance that earns a seat in heaven. It is Christ and his work that secures this seat. It means that the Christian life is one of joy and thankfulness. So glad we sang that song, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Him. Right? Because it's a focus not on what we do. It's a focus on what Christ has done. And so we are joyful, we are thankful, we are grateful. It is a celebration of his life and his death. And this is the theme of the songs that we sing. That's why it's focused on him. It means that the sermons that we hear must be centered on Jesus and his work. It means that the symbol of the cross points to our salvation in Christ. It is not a scale balance. Second, it reminds us that obedience to God is also out of joy and thankfulness as we obey out of a grateful heart. If you have your Bibles and you look at chapter 5, and you see in verses 21 and following all the way to the end of the chapter, you see all of these categories. And some of you might say, well, if we're saved by grace and we're saved by what God has done through in Jesus Christ, then why do we need to even follow this? Why is this even preached? Why do we even have to talk about murder and hate and being angry when it doesn't really matter for our salvation? Well, it reminds us that obedience to God, it is out of joy and thankfulness as we obey from a grateful heart. So we love, we strive for purity, we pray, we strive for godliness as something to pursue fervently, not because it earns our salvation, but because it's a response to the one who saved us. We'll emphasize this in the coming weeks. Here's application number three. Helps us to put godly men and women in perspective. Think of the godliest people you know. You know, if it helps, you might want to sit down and make a list. The godliest people you know, someone in your family, someone in the church. Maybe a family member, maybe a brother or sister that you know is, you know, outstanding this way. Maybe it's a parent or a grandparent or even a great-grandparent. No one tops their godliness in your book. Maybe it's a radio preacher. Maybe it's one of the many online preachers and teachers that we can enjoy today. Maybe it's your favorite Christian author that writes these books and you just crave their writings and you can't get enough of. Your favorite Christian author, your favorite radio pastor, your favorite radio preacher, teacher, that person in the church, that person in your family, you need to know that person is not good enough for the kingdom of heaven. None of them, none of us, all of us inadequate, all of us insufficient, all of us fully and completely lacking. We have all been saved the exact same way. We've all been saved by God's incredible grace on our behalf. And so what this does, it puts things in perspective. It keeps us from putting people up on a pedestal and so that we come close to worshiping them. It puts all of humanity on the same plane. We are all sinners saved by grace. And it puts worship in the right place. For God so loved the world, this wicked, rebellious world, that he gave his one and only Son. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us about worship. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of the work of your Son, Jesus. Thank you in your grace and mercy that you sent him because you loved this world and because you desire to save a people for yourself. Lord, we are amazed at your grace. We cannot put it into correct wording. It escapes us. And we realize that any song we sing, and no matter how long we sing and how fervent we are, that we fall short of that grace that matches what you have done. And so, Lord, we thank you, though, that you have gathered us to this place, and you give us opportunities week by week to sing your praises, to remember your Son Jesus, to celebrate him, his life and death on our behalf, to remember his work in us and his power in us through your Holy Spirit that enables us to live for you. And so, Lord, in the coming weeks, help us to take what we hear seriously, knowing that those who are saved live a certain way. And Lord, we pray for that power to be evident and demonstrated among us. Thank you, Lord, for this church, for the long-standing church here that meets at this place, for your faithfulness to us that is spotless and perfect. Thank you, Lord, for being faithful even when we have not. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the coming weeks. Point us to your Son, Jesus. Point us to your power to save. Point us, Lord, to your grace and mercy that enables us to live for you. And we pray for that person who perhaps have built their faith on a wrong foundation, thinking that it is about living a life good enough. Lord, we pray for that person who might even be here today, that you would grip their hearts and cause them to see and hear your Son Jesus. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.